Good to see all of you here on this Lord's Day morning. Wanted to speak to you some this morning concerning the way to the city. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 15 that makes this statement. It says, "The labor of fools wearieth every one of them, for he knoweth not how to go to the city." The point that I want to lift out of that is that we see around us in life, everybody is working, striving in one way or another to survive on this planet in various ways. And there's a lot of work going on out there. But the problem is, that's not the primary reason we're here on this earth. So we could take this passage and look at it from the standpoint that even though people on this planet may be successful in worldly business, taking care of themselves, successful, they may not have an inkling of how to go to the city that we're talking about, the heavenly Jerusalem. This city, called the New Jerusalem, can not be gotten to through worldly labor, striving after the things on this earth. The only way we can get to this city is through faith. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at a few verses there in that book of that chapter of faith that we go to often. In Hebrews 11, 10, it talks about this city. And this is in the context of talking about Abraham. Now Abraham worked just like everybody else, and he was successful in the labors that he did. But he had his mind in other places. That wasn't the only goal in his life. And down in verse 10 it says, "He looked for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And then also in verses 13 through 16, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So when we look at this concept of this city, this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city, a city is a place to abide in. It's a place to be able to function in. You know, Christ talked about this concept in John chapter 14, where it talks about, where he's talking about preparing these things. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled," first three verses of John 14. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Mansions is not really a good word there. It's abiding places is actually what the Greek means. So, you know, people talk a lot about it's going to be a fantastic place for us. It's going to be like a Disney World type of thing. That's not what the Bible pictures. But he does tell us that he's preparing abiding places. That's what this city represents. It's a wonderful place. It's not a place that's just created for us to be pleasure taken care of, like a lot of people think heaven is. Heaven is God's abode, remember. This city that he's prepared, it's a city, it's his city, it's the heavenly city of God, and these places, these abiding places, are in his house. It's not our house. It's the Father's house. It's God's house. It's God's city. So it's not some place that we're going to get all of our pleasures taken care of. That's not what it's all about. It's all about being with God in His place, in His house, in His city. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is what the word hope involves. Hope of being in this place that God tells us about in Romans chapter 8. Let's look at a few verses there, 23, 24, 25 of Romans chapter 8. Beginning at verse 23. Not only so, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, that is to say, the redemption of our body. For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he sees? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This hope that we have for these abiding places that Jesus promised us he's preparing for those who are faithful to him is not something we can see. This New Jerusalem, this city, is not something we can see. So the way to the city is something that is based upon faith. We walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Remember Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. All the books that men write, they can't write about heaven because nobody's ever seen heaven. The only way we can see heaven is through the eyes of God as He's put forth heaven in His Word. It's a conviction that we have about this city, and we have to believe in this place and want to go to this place, but we can't see it. And so it is all by faith. It involves this way of truth. Remember Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Remember also Revelation 22 and verse 14, where there it says, blessed are they that wash their robes, or do his commandments, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life, and may enter in by the gates into the city. So again, tied in with this city that we're talking about, the city of God, this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem as it's referred to, involves those people that wash their robes. They're the ones that are going to be happy, or do his commandments. Some translations have do his commandments, others have wash his robes. But we're the ones that are doing the washing. That's very important to point out there. We have the responsibility to do God's will in order to get, to accomplish, to find, in other words, the way to the city. And this is how it's found, by doing God's will, by washing our robes. Nobody can wash your robes for you. You have to wash your own robes. That is, you do God's will. You become an obedient follower of Christ to do His will. They are the ones that have the right to come to the tree of life. What assurance do we have of being on the right road? That's the next question. Because there are many roads today that claim to lead to heaven, to lead to this city of God. So how do we know we're on the right road? A lot of people today in religious world say, well, you know, everybody's going to the same place. You know, there's some truth to that. We're all going into eternity. When we were first conceived and born by the Creator into this existence, we became players in eternity. That means that even though we're going to die physically, we're still going to be alive. Because that part of us is created in the image of God, lives on. It doesn't die. We're always going to live from the moment of conception or birth. As God creates us, we're going to be players, and we are players now in eternity, and nothing's going to change that truth. But we find that we will spend an eternity. Actually, that's a misnomer, because you don't spend is something you use up. So you can't really spend eternity in heaven or hell. But we will be in eternity in either heaven or hell. We will be there for an eternity. One of those two places. Now the proud don't like to be told that they're wrong. So the problem is we have to identify, see if we're on the correct road. Let's look at some roads. First, let's look at what you might call legality lane. Of course, we're accused today of being legalists because we believe in the literal following of the scriptures, and that only the context or other scriptures would allow passage to be symbolic or figurative. Otherwise, it's got to be literal. And so we take it quite literally when it says there's one church that Christ built. We believe there's only one church and local people following the pattern of that one church. And most people don't believe that today. So they'll look at us and say, well, you're legalists when we teach that you have to be immersed in water before your sins are washed away, because that's what these scriptures say. And they say, well, you're legalists. So anything you want to bind upon man, they can tell you, well, you're a legalist. So that word has its own definition in the minds of various people. We're going to look at legalists as far as the Bible puts it out, of following the law of Moses. Legalists of Jesus' time were the ones that continued to try to put the law of Moses and all the restrictions under the law of Moses onto Christians once the church was established on the day of Pentecost. And they were referred to as legalists. That's a hard and stony way by Mount Sinai, you might say. And no sin stains can be removed on us. Look at some passages. Romans 3 and verse 20. There he states, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. And of course, the context clearly shows that we're talking here about the law of Moses. There are people today that try to teach that there is no law today, and this is talking about all law. That's just not true. There's always been law by God for man since he created man, and we are controlled by God's laws if we choose to allow him or choose to follow those, but we're still controlled by them because we violate law whether we want to follow God or not. Man is under law to God. This is talking specifically about the law of Moses. Again, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So, also concerning the old law of Moses, it was not perfect in that sense. Also, if you continued in that law, you had to keep it perfectly, or you were cursed. Go to Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And so it's very clear there that there was a curse on the law, because the way that law was set up, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away the sin, so your sins were moved forward every year, and they just kind of piled up, and you couldn't get rid of them because you couldn't keep the law perfectly. And that law, the only way you could get your sins off of you was to keep it perfectly. Well, no one could do that. And the blood of the bulls and goats couldn't take the sin away, so they just piled up. So that's why it was a curse. Also look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the law of Moses. Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then 5 and verse 4 of Galatians, he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, your fall away from grace. In the context, this is all talking about the law of Moses that was cursed. And those that tried to follow parts of the law of Moses under the law of Christ were cursed because that's not authorized by God. That law only brought a curse because it was not perfect. But the law of Christ is perfect. That is, Christ became our curse. He took all our sins upon us on the cross. Now, under this law, the law of Christ, we're able to be accepted by God, not because we're perfect or sinless, but because Christ died on that cross for us, and we have His blood to cleanse us continually as we repent of our sins after we've obeyed the gospel. And He cleanses us from all sin. You didn't have that option under the law of Moses. It was just moved forward every year. Well, today some people try to keep part of this curse functioning today, part of the Old Testament. They're actually traveling in opposite directions when they do that. They're on two roads at the same time. Look at Romans chapter 7, and let's see, verse 6. Chapter 7 and verse 6 it says, but now have we been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see, there you can't mix those two together. It's an either or. And you can't bind some things of the law of Moses on people under the law of Christ. That's an impossibility in the sight of the Creator. Also in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. So there again, incompatibility of the old law of Moses with the new law, the law of Christ. They're totally incompatible. And we cannot go to the Old Testament and keep part of the Old Testament and say that's part of serving the Lord today. This leads to the old Jerusalem only. Back in Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, it says there, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage to her children, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. And so when you look at this passage, showing of the old and the new, the old law and the new law, the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the sense of Jerusalem, the word Jerusalem as he uses. So I said earlier, you know, the new city, the city in heaven, the heavenly city is also referred to as the New Jerusalem. So this is one of those passages that makes a distinction there. The Old Testament is supposed to lead us to Christ again. Back in Galatians 3:19, it says, what then is the law? That's the law of Moses. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise has been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. They go down to verses 23 through 25. But before faith came, we were, now that when it says before faith came, it doesn't mean that no one had faith under the law of Moses or before the law of Moses. There was faith all the way back, beginning of time, as men followed what God told men to do. This is talking about the faith through Jesus Christ, the faith, the gospel, the new covenant, the New Testament. Before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law. That's the law of Moses. Shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So that's what he's talking about. The faith was the system of teaching that was to be revealed and was revealed. So we were shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law, the old law of Moses, is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. That's the law of Moses. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And so we see from passages such as this that we have been led to Christ, to the faith, through the old law, the Old Testament. Now, we do understand that the old law ended at Christ. So look at Romans 10. Let's go to Romans 10, 1 through 4. Read those verses very quickly. Brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. Talking about his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. And I want you to notice that. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, he's not saying here, and I want you to notice carefully, that it doesn't say Christ is the end of law. He says that Christ is the end of the law of Moses, the Old Testament. I think it's really, and let me read one more, and then I want to make a comment that there's some misunderstanding among some brethren, some people about the old law, the Old Testament. Colossians 2:14 also says, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And then verse 15, having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing them over them and it. And then it talks about that man shouldn't be judging according to the regulations, requirements, say, under the law of Moses. Now, I want to stop here and make a comment. Because I had a discussion here recently with a person concerning the old law, the Old Testament. And this person was very confused and had the idea that the Old Testament is that which was nailed to the cross. And when I say Old Testament, I'm talking about the writings of Genesis to Malachi. And there are some brethren among us that even have a wrong concept that Christ nailed the Old Testament or covenant in the sense of Genesis to Malachi to the cross, and that we can't use the Old Testament anymore, and they don't preach or teach out of it. There are many congregations right here in Missouri that don't use the Old Testament because they think it was nailed to the cross. Genesis to Revelation was not nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross was the law of Moses and all those requirements or regulations under that law that were part of that law. As he says here, he went on down, don't let anyone judge you therefore in meat or drink or respect of a feast day, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. It's not saying that the writings from Genesis to Malachi are not inspired and we can't use them today. In fact, there are teachings in the Old Testament, the writings from Malachi Genesis to Malachi that are still in effect today. One of them I usually point out is bestiality, which is not specifically dealt with in the New Covenant. Does that mean bestiality is all right today? Of course not. There are principles of truth, and you find many of them in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes. We quote from them, we use them, that are principles that aren't specifically dealt with in the New Covenant, New Testament, that are still just as true today as they were then. So we need to understand that when we're teaching people and talking to them, that we get them to understand that we believe that Genesis to Revelation is inspired by the Creator. And that there are truths in the Old Testament that we follow today. Psalms has a lot of statements that are true today. We quote from them. We preach from them. God tells us in Romans 15:4, I believe it is, that things that are written aforetime are written for our learning and admonition. We've got to understand this principle, because the gentleman I was talking to recently had the concept from a Church of Christ that he was raised in, that there wasn't anything in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi that you could use today. And that's just not true. But, as he said, the handwriting ordinances of against us, contrary to us, he nailed those to the cross. All of those keeping of laws and regulations of the law of Moses that they had to do under the Old Testament, or that they did under the Old Covenant time period, is not something that we can do, or that we can say, well, you know, they used that in the Old Testament. Instrumental music's a good example. They say, well, they used it under the law of Moses. Well, that's true. God did allow instruments of music to be used in religious service under the law of Moses. But we have to find that authority under the law of Christ. And so that doesn't mean that we don't believe there's general truths in the Old Covenant that we still believe and follow today, but we can't bind any religious activity or use any religious activity in our worship to God today unless we find it authorized in the New Testament. Well, we started late, and I'm just going to go ahead and stop at this point because I'm starting another thought here. Well, let's see if I can get through this next thought. I think I can. So I'll just take a couple more minutes, and we'll still end before we started. The next one is what is called Reformation Alley. We went down Legality Lane. Now we're looking at Reformation Alley. It's this description of the travelers. Good resolutions and Reformation. Kind of like people do in our society, kind of worldwide now in many countries, where when the new year starts, they're going to turn over a new leaf, and they're going to make a bunch of things they're going to do for a new year. And is Reformation necessary and doing God's will? Correct, it is necessary. It is. But it's insufficient all by itself. Some in the church are like this. They've never repented and confessed their sins. They've never corrected things in their life that they said and did that were wrong. So it's very, very important that we respond correctly to the gospel. God requires the past to be removed. Look at Hebrews 8:12. There in Hebrews 8:12 it says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." God wants our past removed. He doesn't want our sins to be out in front of us. He wants to be merciful to us, to our iniquities, to our sins. He doesn't want to remember them anymore. So, you know, it's kind of like if you have a grocery bill. Most people don't have this now, but in the old days, you go to the grocery store and you could buy groceries and they put it on your tab. And then when you got paid, or your crops came in and you got some money for those crops or whatever it was, sold the animals at market, then you go to the grocery store and pay your tab. And that's the way they did business in earlier years. And that bill had to be paid. Well, guilt is removed by pardon. And it's only when Christ's blood is applied. So when we read passages like 1 John, this will be the last passage we read this morning. 1 John 1:5, and let's read through the second chapter and verse 6. Beginning at 1 John 1:5, he says, "This is the message which we heard from him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, then we lie and we do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Christ, blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily has the word, the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So in this text, we're seeing that we must have more than just good intentions. We must have good actions. When we know we've done wrong, then we need to confess those wrongs and correct them as much as possible. We should not carry guilt around on these forgiven sins is a point that I need to bring out. Now, let me make something straight in that, too, that just remembering something you've done bad is not carrying guilt. Some people have the idea that, well, you know, I remember the bad things that I did. Oh, well, you should forgive yourself. No, I've forgiven myself. I believe God forgave me. I still, like David said, my sin is ever before me. He couldn't forget. He couldn't take out of his mind having Bathsheba's husband murdered, put up in the front so he'd be killed so he could get his wife. He couldn't get that out of his mind. His sin was ever before him. He remembered. But at the same time, he knew that God had forgiven him. And you see that in the psalm. So it's the same thing with us today. Well, let's stop there. There may be someone here with us this morning that would want to respond to the gospel. And we would be happy to help you. God has told us the way to the city. And that way is only one way. That's a straight and narrow way that leads to him. And in that way, to get in that way, he tells us how to get into that one way to heaven, to the city. He says we must believe the gospel as he gives it to us in his inspired word. Repenting of our sins after we believe it. Confessing Christ before men and being buried with him in baptism. That we might be able to reach the blood of Christ and be raised to walk in newness of life. If there's someone here that would want to respond that has done that but wants the prayers of the congregation, any way we can help you, won't you come now as we stand and sing the song selected.